try to understand what the Word of God says about where our hope ought to lie. And as we do that, as Tim said, we'll be taking a few weeks in August. We appreciate you all offering that opportunity for our family to kind of, my prayer in that is just to see God more, to be able to rest in Him and to see Him more. And we will, during those 6 weeks, we'll travel just a little bit, not much, but about a week and a half we will travel, and then the rest of that time, my plan is to catch up on, I have if you've seen my office, I have about 1,000 books, and I always end up buying a book, and I have this idea, I'm going to read that, and then you know how it is, a million things come up, so I got a stack of books that I want to get through, so I'm excited about that. So we want to thank you all for that, and it's kind of weird going into it as well, though, because it's weird for us to be away for 1 week, let alone six, so I don't know how that's going to go, but we're thankful for you all, and we love this congregation, and by the end of that 6 weeks, I can guarantee you we'll be ready to be back here, so thank you all for that. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start reading in verse 3. Says this, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ Jesus is revealed at His coming." Now, this passage is always amazing to me when I read through that. He's walking through all of these things that have been made available to you and I in Jesus. And then he goes through these few verses where he's talking about the idea that the Old Testament prophets were speaking of the glories that would come in Jesus. The Holy Spirit would inspire them to speak to Israel about the coming Messiah. But what's happening here is he's saying they didn't fully understand the full extent of what they were saying. They were speaking as they were led by the Spirit of God. The Word of God was being spoken forth through them, and it was like they saw this dim vision of what was happening here as they spoke through that. And it says they searched intently and with greatest care to understand the time and circumstances which the Spirit of Christ that was speaking through them was pointing. When he was talking about the sufferings of the Messiah that would come, all these things, the prophets were searching intently and with greatest care to understand what the fullness of what they were saying. And it says even angels longed to understand this. And you understand, I guess that illustrates the glory of what you and I have access to today, that all of those years that the prophets were speaking, the angels you can imagine in the heavenly realms were looking on, trying to understand, where is this going? What is God doing here? And it wasn't that they were questioning what was happening, but they were with an anticipation and an excitement, waiting to see the fullness of what God was doing. You understand how amazing that is, that again, all these prophets, the angels in the heavenly realms are looking to see what you and I have today. That's what they were trying to understand with this searching and greatest care to understand what was happening, and the angels longing to see what you have. And you see in that sometimes, I guess it illustrates that sometimes we have maybe treated the gospel of Jesus, the hope of Jesus, as a cheap thing, when all through history, those that have gone before us that don't enjoy the privileges that you do now under the new covenant, they were searching and studying and trying to understand and longing to see this salvation and this new covenant in Jesus that you and I have now. And Peter then, in this passage, the end of this, we're going to focus on verse 13 then. Peter's saying, in light of all of this, all of these blessings that have been brought to you in Jesus, in light of this reality that all those that have come before you have searched so intently to try to understand what you have access to right now, in light of that then, he says, therefore, because of this, in light of all of this, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And you see, what we find then is that the early church took that very seriously. We find this, there was a book written by a man named Randy Alcorn, simply titled Heaven, and he was talking about the historians that were writing of early Christianity. And he says this in his book, he said, the Roman catacombs where the bodies of many martyred Christians were buried contained tombs with inscriptions such as these: in Christ, Alexander is not dead but lives. Another inscription was, one who lives with God. And another, he was taken up to his eternal home. Randy Alcorn goes on, he says, one historian writes, pictures on the catacomb walls portray heaven with beautiful landscapes, children playing and people feasting at banquets. In AD 125, a Greek named Aristides wrote to a friend about Christianity, explaining why this new religion was so successful. If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. In the 3rd century, the church father Cyprian said, let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us from this place and sets us free from the snares of this world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom. Anyone who has been in a foreign land long enough, anyone who has been in foreign lands longs to return to his own native land. We regard paradise as our native land. These early Christian perspectives sound almost foreign today, don't they? But their beliefs were rooted in the scriptures where the Apostle Paul writes, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He also wrote, as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You see, what we find here is the Word of God calls us to this this profound shifting of our hope when we are in Jesus, that my hope is no longer in this world and just being sustained in this world, but my hope is set in heaven now and looking forward and anticipating the moment when Jesus returns and we see the fullness of all that he has been doing. You understand, we haven't yet seen the fullness of the work of Jesus. He has established his kingdom and his people. His kingdom is now, but there is also an aspect of his kingdom that is not yet in that. The consummation of his kingdom is when he returns at the end of all things. He judges all things and he creates a new heaven and a new earth where the Word of God says to Peter, that new heaven and new earth is a place where only righteousness will dwell. And this is what Peter is saying. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you. That moment in the end, the consummation of his kingdom, the fullness of all things, set your hope on that moment. And this is what Randy Alcorn is saying. He's using these historians to illustrate for us that all through the early church history, they actually took that serious. You see, when Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain, they actually believed that. You see, and sometimes we find in our culture especially that we believe the best thing for us is to be here. And it's not. Now, I'm not going to soften that for you. Usually I feel like I would have a tendency to soften that for you. But that's not what we find in the Bible. That's not what we find here. Again, Paul said this, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Now, I'm not telling you that you should walk around every day wanting to die. We're not talking about some depressive state where I can't wait to not be here any longer. But we're talking about this attitude where I can't wait to see the fullness of what Jesus is doing. I can't wait to see the end result of all this. The same way as the angels long to see what you have now, it's still not done. And as they had such passion to see and understand what was coming in Jesus, you and I ought to have such a passionate desire to see what God is going to do in the end of all things. Yes, I want to live here with my family. I want those things. But I also want to be with Jesus. And you see, there should be something in us that is perfectly content being with Jesus. Again, not softening what Paul is saying here. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That means this: I gain something when I die. And you see, we have to confront these things because many times the things that we hope for are wrapped up in all of the fleeting fleeting things that the world offers you, these things that pass so quickly, things that I hope for are wrapped up in things that will perish, spoil, and fade. Again, 1 Peter 1:13, he said, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. You see, these early Christians could rejoice in someone's death because their perspective, this perspective that they experienced, was a result of their hope being rightly positioned. They could rejoice in the death of their faithful brothers and sisters because their hope was rightly positioned. This is what Peter is saying. Set your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed, meaning set your hope on what is coming in the future. See, he's saying that we ought to live with a hopeful anticipation of what God has for us in the future. Peter is pointing to the consummation of our salvation. As I said, the fullness of salvation, its final completion at the end of all things, or when we draw our last breath and stand in the presence of Jesus, that is when our salvation is complete. Now, what I mean by that is the word salvation means deliverance from danger. And you see, while you walk through this earth, I am still subject to temptation. I am still subject to the evil decisions that humans around me make. I am subject to all of those things. And in that, then, my salvation is not yet complete. But what I'm saying to you, now I'm not telling you that I have to worry about my position in Jesus. However, what I am saying to you is that we experience, again, the evil decisions of humanity. We experience temptation, all of those kind of things. But when I stand in his presence, my salvation is completed, or my deliverance from danger is completed, because I don't have to deal with the sinful effects of humanity's decisions anymore. I don't have to deal with temptation, any of those kind of things anymore. That we see salvation in its consummation or completion in that moment. And Peter is saying then, hope in that. You see, he says, live with hopeful anticipation of what God has prepared for you in the future. If you go back earlier in the passage we just read, he says that Jesus has given you this imperishable inheritance through his death and resurrection. And he's saying, hope in that. Earlier in this passage, he said that we are given this promise of eternal glory and honor through Jesus Christ. And he's saying to hope in that. That thing that is off in the future, when I stand in the presence of Jesus or the end of all things, hope in that moment where I experience the fullness of this imperishable inheritance, or I experience the fullness of this eternal glory and honor that is given to us through Jesus. You see, the Apostle Peter is calling the church to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed when Christ returns at the end of this age. He's saying this is what you ought to build your life on. When you get up every day and you're looking for hope, that is what you ought to find your hope in. Now remember, as we talked the last couple of weeks, the Word of God consistently describes our spiritual life as a journey. And a man named A.P. Foster said this. He said that as we journey through the earth, we must console ourselves with memories and anticipation. You see, as we journey through this life, as we've talked about, you're going to face all kinds of joys and triumphs, but also suffering, pain, and loss. You see, the Apostle Peter also said to the church, he said, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes on you as if something strange were happening to you. He was saying it's not a strange thing. It's not an uncommon thing. You will face suffering, pain, and trials in this journey. It's going to happen. And this is what A.P. Foster is saying. As we journey through those things, the joys and triumphs, the pain and suffering, all of those things, we must console ourselves in this journey with memories and anticipations, meaning that I remember what God has done in me and in the people around me. But that also leads me to believe that God is not done working and he will continue working. And I live with anticipation that God is still working for my good. Now, memories of what God has done and anticipation of what he's doing in the future is always what God has been leading his people in. You see, the Word of God begins with God's ideal for human life in the universe. In Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 8, we find this. It says, now the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put man, the man he had formed. Verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Verse 12, the gold of the land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now understand, this was God's ideal for human life. That humanity would dwell in this garden, this peaceful existence, this place of abundance, that they would dwell with God in peace there in that place, in this earth that consisted of blessing, abundance, and God's presence. That is God's ideal for human life. That is how the Word of God begins. Now understand then, as we're not going to get deep into this today, but we find then in Genesis chapter 3, man's temptation to reject God and elevate himself, and man chose that, to reject God and elevate himself. And every time man chooses to reject God and elevate self always what follows is destruction and ruin. But since that moment that man chose to elevate himself over God, inviting destruction into the world, ever since the fall of God, ever since that moment, God in his love and mercy has been reminding man of Eden and leading us in anticipation of its restoration. This is what God has always been leading man. And since that moment that he chose to reject God, is he reminding him what he was created for, that relationship of love and peace and joy and abundance in his presence, but also leading him in anticipation that one day that will be restored. Now look at what we find here. We're going to look through what we find here in the Old Testament temple. It illustrates for us how God was using the Old Testament temple to help them remember Eden, but also point towards its restoration and the end of all things. There are a few things that we find here. There are many more things we could talk about, just looking at a few, though, today. There's a man named T. Desmond Alexander. In his book, From Eden to the New Jerusalem, summarizes a number of these parallels between the Garden of Eden and the Old Testament temple. First of all, Eden and the later sanctuaries, the temple, both of those things, Eden and the temples, were entered from the east and they were guarded by cherubim. If you have the sermon notes from today, there are a bunch of scriptures you can go home and you can find those references. Another thing that we find is the Old Testament temple lampstand. When you went into what was called the holy place on the left side, there was this lampstand. And there's good evidence that that lampstand probably symbolizes the tree of life. Now, it wasn't just a lampstand. It was actually formed in the form of a tree. It was actually formed in the form of an almond tree. And there were almond buds on that tree. The temple we find in the Old Testament was decorated like a garden. You can find all of these things. There are all kinds of different trees that were carved into the wood. There were pomegranates carved into the pillars, all those kind of things. The whole temple was decorated with the kind of things that you would find in a garden, these trees and pomegranates, fruit, all of those kind of things. So the temple was decorated like a garden. We find also that the Hebrew verbs for to serve or till or to keep, which is what God said to Adam in the garden, that he was to serve or till or to keep the garden, those same words were only used then in the passages that describe the duties of the Old Testament priests in the temple. So those words were used for Adam in the garden to keep it and to till it and to serve it, and they were used then for the duties of the priests in the Old Testament temple. We also find, as we just read in Genesis chapter 2, it talks about the gold, the onyx, and all of those kind of things that were in the garden, the gold in that place. Those things were also used in the temple to decorate the temple. We find also the Lord God walks in Eden as he does in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. We find this reference, the river flowing from Eden in Genesis chapter 2:10. Reminds us of the river that you see coming from the temple of God in Ezekiel chapter 47, which is the river that comes from God in Jesus. Now, my point is, again, there are many, many more things that we could go through to show you the parallels between the Garden of Eden and the temple. But the point of this for us today is that the Old Testament temple was a reminder to the Old Testament worshiper of Eden. God was pointing them back in their memory to what was he had created in the beginning, God's ideal for humanity dwelling in the garden there together. Now, understand what we find here in the Old Testament is that there was this practice of pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Three times a year, three festivals, there were three festivals that the Israelites were to observe in the Old Testament time then, in the Old Covenant. They were to observe the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Festival of Booths, or Tabernacles. During these three festivals, no matter where they lived in Israel, the men were required. Now, the women could go too. They weren't excluded from that, but it was just in the law that the man was required to go at least to Jerusalem to observe these festivals. Now understand that in that, this was such an integral part of their culture and the law in their lives that 15 of the Psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, are actually called the Psalms of Ascent. And what that means is those were psalms that they would sing as they were on their way to Jerusalem for these festivals, because the temple was on this high mountain, and most of their journey was this ascent up the mountain to be with God. And there are many parallels with ascending the mountain in other places in the Old Testament. We'll talk about it in the future. However, they would sing these psalms of ascent, Psalm 120 through 134, as they would ascend the mountain of God to worship him in the temple. Now, here's the point. The festival and temple worship, in some sense, was a memorial of God's ideal for human life and the universe, not only reminding them of who God is and that he is worthy of worship and dedication. That was primarily what it was, simply that God is worthy of our worship. But it was also a memorial of what man was created for, to dwell in God's presence. God's presence was there in the temple. This was reminding them that you were created to be in God's presence, in love, joy, safety, and brotherhood. The festival and temple worship was a memorial reminder, but it was also meant to point the attention of the worshiper forward to the anticipation of God's restoration of Eden. So when they would go to the temple, they would enter this place that was decorated like Eden. It had God's presence like Eden. All of the worshipers of Jerusalem or of Israel were there in that place. All of these things illustrated what humanity was created for, but it was also pointing their attention, again, forward in anticipation of God's plan to restore Eden. We find this in Revelation chapter 22. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." You see, what I am trying to illustrate for you today is how from the beginning, God desired this covenant relationship with humanity, that he would offer them his presence, he would offer them a home or a place to be, and he would offer them a family, meaning all of the people around them that were to live in righteousness were to live as the family of humanity. In the old, mankind chose to reject that. God immediately started reminding them what they were created for and where things are going in him restoring that covenant. The Old Testament worship was pointing back to Eden, but also pointing forward to the restoration of Eden. And what I'm telling you today, then, is as the Israelites went on these pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to the temple, to observe these festivals, as they would journey three times a year to that place of the temple that was to remind them of Eden, but also point them towards the restoration of Eden, you and I in the same way are on a pilgrimage toward the new Jerusalem, the end of all things, a new heaven and a new earth. In the same way, we are on that pilgrimage, and Peter is saying to you that we are to live with our hope set on that place, that Jesus is in the end reconciling all things in heaven and earth. The Word of God says he's reconciling all things in heaven and earth, and he is restoring then this glory of Eden, a glorified Eden, where we will live with the presence of God, the same covenant he offered in the beginning, the presence of God. It tells us here in Revelation 22. We will have a place to live. Peter says, a new heaven and earth where righteousness dwells, and we will live as the family of God in that place. What I'm telling you today is as we journey through this earth, Peter says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. You see, the point of this is that God has always been working to remind humanity of his ideal for human life in the universe. He's always been working to help you remember what you were created for. But his reminders are not only to help us remember what was, but his loving reminders are also leading us in anticipation of his plan for the future. A man named Jonathan Edwards, he was a Puritan preacher, he said this. He said, "It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end in true happiness?" What he's saying here, if we actually believe this, if we believe that this is what Jesus is doing, why would we concern ourselves or subordinate that hope to anything else, any other concern in this life? If we really believe that, what other concern of this life could possibly mean more than fixing my eyes on what Jesus is doing in the end and running towards it every day? You see, the best way to live this life now is with your eyes on what comes after it. It's the best way to live this life. The best thing for you personally, individually, is to live your life with your eyes fixed on God's plan for the future. It's the best thing for you. The best thing for your family and the people around you is for you to live your life with your eyes fixed on God's plan for the future. That's what is best for your children, is for them to see you with this attention, these eyes that are fixed on what Jesus is doing in the end. Restoration of Eden. And for your children to see that you run towards that daily. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to fail in that. You see, it's not the worst thing for your children to see you stumble in that way, but to get up and continue running. Because at some point they're going to stumble too. And somebody needs to show them how you recover from falling. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "Aim at heaven and you will get the earth thrown in. Aim at the earth and you will get neither." He said, "Aim at heaven and you will get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither heaven nor the earth." We find this illustrated, the worship team can come up as we begin to close. We find this illustrated, well, I think, when Peter is in the boat before Jesus, and Jesus comes out walking on water, and Peter asks Jesus to let him come to him on the water. And we find that Peter takes these steps out of the boat, and he's taking his steps on the water. And he's doing just fine as long as his eyes are fixed on the hope that is ahead of him. I mean, Jesus. If he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus and what Jesus is able to do in him and through him, and the hope that is set before him as he still has these steps to take to stand fully in the arms of Jesus. He still has this journey ahead of him through the water, and he's doing just fine as long as he keeps his attention fixed there. But what happens the moment he starts turning his attention somewhere else? Starts sinking. This is what Peter is saying. He's saying it from experience. This, understand what he's saying here again in verse 13. He's saying to you, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. He's saying, set your hope ahead of you. He's telling you from experience, because he stood there in that moment. And he had a decision to make, whether he was going to keep his eyes fixed on Jesus or whether he was going to turn his attention to all of the things that were going on around him. And you see, he failed in that moment. However, thankfully, he had a Savior who was willing to offer him his hand to lift him back up and to help him get his attention fixed back on him. You see, what I'm telling you today, finally, is that God has always been working to remind you what you were created for. But also, those reminders are meant to help you anticipate what he is doing in the future. And if you live in light of that, if you keep your eyes fixed on him, you can trust that Jesus is going to show you the next step, and the next step, and the next step. The problem we run into is when we start to turn our attention to other things, then I start to kind of veer off the path. And the best way for you to live your life is not with a concern for today, but with eyes fixed on tomorrow. I understand we have responsibilities we have to live up to. Every day, we have to. But you see, the best way to live up to those responsibilities is with an eye towards heaven and all things. It's the best thing you can do for yourself and for the people around you. Lord, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for the hope of Jesus that doesn't just set us free from sin, though that in itself is a glory far beyond what we still can imagine, even though we've experienced it. But Father, his salvation, his work on the cross, his death and resurrection, is not limited to overcoming human sin, but your word says that he reconciles all things in heaven and earth. You have not abandoned your good creation, but you will create a new heaven and a new earth, glorified. Your word says that we will be raised in glorified bodies. Father, you are glorifying all things. Father, help us then to remember what you have done, but Father, also to help that to inform how we ought to live for the future, knowing that your work is not yet done. Father, help us to be people that are not consumed by the concerns of daily life. But Father, we would live with an anticipation and joy at the thought of all that you are doing. Father, we love you today. It is in your name we pray. Amen.
Will you please stand?